I'm turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11 and verse 1. The book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. And our subject today is how to think as Christians. Now, Acts chapter 11, you might think, is an historical narrative. And so it is. But it is not exclusively that. These things are recorded to move our hearts and to search our hearts. These things are recorded in order to show us great things that God does in the lives of his own people. And so here in this chapter, you have a great deal of information and help and stimulation regarding how Christians should think. It's very clear. It's very obvious, as I hope to show you. And so first of all, my first heading will be how to think. My second heading will be how to act. And my third heading, if we have time, will be how to bear his name, the name of Christ. So I begin here with the first verse. Now, a message is probably sent from Caesarea, but anyway, news travelled quickly, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea, and in Jerusalem particularly, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. They no doubt heard all the details. They heard about Cornelius the centurion and his family, and his servants, and his staff, and his friends, who believed with him in Christ, Gentiles. They heard how Peter, the Apostle Peter, had gone to them at their request and spoken with them, even lodged them. Doesn't say that in the narrative that proceeds, but we learned about it earlier. And all these things were tremendous and wonderful news, that a number of Gentiles had been saved in Caesarea. And so when this news came to Jerusalem, though, there was shock and there was horror, because in order to bring this about, Peter had related himself to Gentiles, and he'd spoken to them, fraternized with them, and he'd eaten with them, and he'd even lodged them. And that was against the law of God in their view, in their estimation. And it was against their whole culture. It was appalling to them that such a thing should happen. Now, it is amazing to us, looking back, but it is the power and the strength of culture. It's amazing to us that converted people, all those Jews, wonderfully converted in Jerusalem, at the very least 25,000 of them by this stage, and maybe many more, if we understand the narrative correctly, that all those people should still have such an attitude of rejection toward the Gentiles. Did not their own prophecies in the Old Testament say that when Messiah came, the door would be opened wide, flung open to the Gentiles, and they would stream in to the new church of Messiah from every hand? Did it not say that? Not once, not twice, but many times through the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. So how is it that there is still anti-Gentile prejudice against among the converted Jews? Their hearts are changed. They're new men and women. You'd think that they will have caught up and would rejoice to think as Christians. You'd think that they would have understood that the ceremonial law was now abrogated, finished, ended, that Christ had fulfilled the ceremonial law. It was all ultimately a great visual aid about the Messiah and what he would do when he came. He'd come. He fulfilled it. Messiah had come. He'd made the supreme sacrifice on Calvary's cross. All the types and shadows were at an end, including all the eating laws, all the ritual and rigmarole of the Old Testament. But they still didn't get it. They realized a certain amount. They certainly realized that the Old Testament ritual, however meticulously one observed it, could not save. They understood that if they went on keeping the Sabbath literally and carrying out all their ceremonies, these things did not save them. Christ alone could save them. They understood that very clearly and gloriously. But somehow they didn't understand that the ceremonial law was finished, at an end. Or at least, vast numbers of them didn't understand it. The Apostle Peter himself didn't understand it. We read in the previous chapter and verse 28 how he said to Cornelius and the people in Caesarea, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Even an apostle had taken a long time to get the point, and God had to show him by special vision that these things were at an end, and that the door was now open to the Gentiles. Well, I don't want to revise all that, but you know, actually, the Jewish clergy, the rabbis, and the Pharisees in particular, in our Lord's time, had got this all wrong, because the law did not say it was unlawful for a Jew to talk to a Gentile. It did not say that at all. The law, particularly in the book of Leviticus, said that the Jews as a nation shouldn't become like the nations around them in their behavior, in their conduct. It didn't say they should have nothing to do with them. And the law in Deuteronomy said they shouldn't intermarry, and they shouldn't adopt their idolatry and their customs. It didn't say they shouldn't have anything to do with them. And also in Ezra chapter 9, there's the prohibition on marriage, not fraternizing, not witnessing to them. They were supposed to witness to them, but the Jewish clergy had, well, inflated the law and magnified it to include other things and made it a fiction. And that was wrong. But even the Apostle Peter sincerely thought, because it was his culture, we should have nothing whatever to do with Gentiles. Now, Gentiles have been converted in a good number. And he proceeds, or the message gets back to Jerusalem, and Peter, in due course, returns there. He turns up. And immediately, people differ from him. "You shouldn't have done that. Our whole culture says you shouldn't have done that. We are Jewish Christians, but the door isn't open to the Gentiles." And he proceeds to explain to them, and that's what much of chapter 11 is about, how God opened his eyes and how God showed him by this miniature Pentecost that was given to the Gentile converts that God was dealing with them in exactly the same way as converted Jews. Now here's the astonishing and the remarkable thing. I want to read to you again verse 2 of chapter 11, and then I'll go directly to verse 17. "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision," converted Jews, they haven't yet formed a party, they will do, some of them will, "contended with him." The Greek literally says they differed from him. And so Peter explains things to them, but look at this astonishing verse 17. We won't go through the other verses because we've already dealt with them, in effect, the whole narrative, in an earlier week. But in verse 17, "Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" says Peter to them. And verse 18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." This is a wonderful reaction and an astonishing reaction. People don't normally act like this. If you have deep prejudices and you've learned them in your culture, they're right in you, you've always thought certain things were right and proper and true, you don't give them up so easily as this. How was it that these converted Jews were able to conform to what Peter told them instantly and gladly and willingly? Why, the fact that the Jews were special and the Gentiles could not even be talked to or walked alongside, this was the engine and the energy of Jewish self-righteousness among the unsaved. This was the strength of Jewish self-righteousness. We need nothing. We are God's children. Now, these were converted Jews. They'd learned to repent and humble themselves before God. But this was still in their system, that the Gentiles cannot be tolerated. And yet, wonderfully, their minds are changed. And how they're changed. When they heard these things, they held their peace. They dropped their arguments. They no longer differed from Peter. They no longer criticized him for fraternizing with Gentiles. They dropped their whole position. And furthermore, they glorified God, it says in verse 18. They praised God that Gentiles were being saved. That Gentiles were being saved just as they were. And God was making no difference. What tender hearts they had. You see, they were converted people. And that's the secret. That's why their minds could be changed so dramatically and so quickly, because they were converted. They glorified God. They praised him. They wondered at him. They adored him for allowing the Gentiles to come in. They didn't say, "Well, Lord, we thank thee that the Gentiles can be converted, but we're not sure how we're going to handle this, and we're not sure we like this idea." They glorified God. They were turned right round, saying, and look at the full implications of what they said, "Then hath God also," that's a very powerful "also," I'll explain in a moment, "then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." In other words, they said, how glad we are that the Gentiles are entirely equal with us as people who've been humbled and saved by the grace of God. They're no different. Why, we remember the days when we were all law-abiding Jews and Gentiles would become proselytes, but they were left at the gate and in the courts of the Gentiles. They could come in as full Jews, but only after very elaborate due process, and they always were regarded as second-class members of the Jewish church. And now they're saying, we praise God that God has brought them into the church of Jesus Christ by grace alone on a totally equal footing. That's the implication. So their prejudices have been swept aside. You may wonder why I'm labouring this, because you can read through this historical narrative and think that's all it is. Oh, that's just about how Gentiles began to come in. And you can miss the high drama of this and the complete change of attitude that was brought about in the Jewish converts toward the Gentile converts. And that's something I want to get hold of for a moment this morning. How to think. When you become a Christian, like them, we're not encumbered with quite the same culture, but we have our own cultural encumbrances. But like them, we learn an entirely new way of thinking. Our minds and our tastes and our outlook is changed. And we leave behind the old culture, which ruled us and dominated us and affected us deeply. Now, this is particularly important today, because there have been times in the history of our land when, even though people were not believers, they still held broadly to a kind of Christian ethic, Christian moral values. When I was a boy, a teenager, growing up in the 50s, well, the country by this time had become almost, not quite as bad as today, but almost entirely irreligious. A non-church-going country already. The religion of Christ had been rejected, but not quite the ethic. you were still required to learn the ethics. And the general social ethical standards were those of the Christian faith. Now that was a tremendous legacy, because even while sincere belief had died down, the moral anchor was still to a large extent there. And so the do's and don'ts in society, the moral standards and the laws, were much stronger than they are today. Now they've been swept away. Now they're denied. Society now hates the idea that there are such things as God-given standards, revealed standards, things that the human race must conform to, because that is how God has made us and fashioned our consciences, and that's what he requires of us. You can't say that. If you study, as many of you may have done, in schools and so on, so-called critical thinking, what is this? The whole idea is to try to elaborately teach you how to think without any reference to revealed standards, without any reference to God, without any reference to Revelation or the things that, or the Ten Commandments or the things that God has given us. No, we're just evolved animals. And this is how, this is the whole theory of critical thinking, so-called, this is how you think without God. Now, it may in some aspects be well-intended, and it may be a very game attempt by some to arrive at some sort of standards without anything that God has revealed. But it's hopeless, and it's bound to be doomed to failure, because God's standards and values are rejected. It wasn't like that when I was a lad. In fact, a lot of things were different, but I won't tire you with grandfather's speech. But the fact is that you had moral values, and the whole kind of attitude of society was to put down the young. You're a beginner in life. You're a youngster. You're a nobody. You should be humble. You should listen. Now what has society done? It's turned things completely the other way around. It's taken away all your moral values and your standards, leaving only a few, like don't murder and don't injure anyone and don't hurt children. It's only left a few, not many. And it said to you, even if you're only 14 or 15 or 16, you're great, you're terrific, you can think, you should, you know, we'll listen to you, you're so important, you're so wonderful. This is, if you're a young Christian, beware, because you've been trained up to think in a disastrous way. You've been trained up to think your opinion is everything. And you see it on the social media. This is such an opinionated social media. If Christians use social media, all I can say to them is be very careful you're nothing like the others, the non-Christians, who don't know how to think. They just have very inflated egos and are highly opinionated. Don't copy them. Don't imitate them. Beware. Don't be influenced by them. Don't just blurt out what you think. Yes, you're a youngster. Listen. Remember the fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother. You know what the Puritans used to insist on with the fifth commandment? It applies not only to kin, parents, your family, but it applies to civic parents, leaders of the country. It applies to, most of all, to spiritual parents, the leadership in the church, those who have gone before you, those in whose hearts God has been working much longer. You're to be a learning people, a listening people, a humble people, a careful people, not a know-all people. I'm sorry to use this kind of language, but it's a very dangerous society. It's rather like, I remember once, this is an absurd illustration, but I remember I had to drive, this is years ago, up into the north of England, and it was very much the early hours of the morning, and I found myself going through the edge of a town, and it was supposed to be a good route, and where the houses were pretty spaced apart, and the terrain was quite flat, but there'd been a very heavy snowstorm. And I wouldn't have been able to see a thing All you could see was the houses. You couldn't see where the road was. You couldn't see the curbs. You could just see lampposts. That's all, the only indication you had that there was a road there. You couldn't see hedgerows. The snow was so deep and the drifts were everywhere. If others who knew the way hadn't gone before me and there were not tracks in the snow, I wouldn't have known what to do. I had no point of reference. What do I do? Is it just white everywhere? Where do I point the car? Am I still on the road? I don't know whether you've ever had an experience like that, but that's what's happened today. Take all the milestones away, all the pointers, all the signposts, all the moral values, all the principles of life and living, and then tell the driver, you're great, you're terrific, just go according to your opinion. And that's how we train young people today. So friends, be very careful. That's the culture. Now the culture here, in this situation, in Jerusalem, was to denigrate all Gentiles. And they came away from that culture. And they saw it was wrong, and misguided, and absurd, and even evil. And they changed their minds, they had new hearts, and they followed God's way with alacrity. And that's what we have to do. Change our way of thinking. Bring in the moral principles. There's guidance in the Word of God for everything. There are principles that guide us. How to live, how to act, how to make decisions. And advance. And if in doubt, ask. Christian people who you know stand for the Lord, for advice and for guidance. Don't be one of these proud, opinionated people. Just going, well, that's what I draw from this. This tremendous rejection of the culture of the day and the turning to the ways of God. It's very, very important that we think about these things, dear friends. You've got, when you're saved, you have a new heart. Your feeling system is now under rule. You don't just say, I like that, that's what I'll do. I like that, that's for me. I like that, that'll be my career. It's not done on that basis anymore. It's not what you want, what you feel like, what you love. That's now in subordination to thinking and the standards and principles of God's word. You've got a new mind to think and to learn. To remember the fifth commandment, your elders in the church, if you like, principles, and to proceed with humility. You've got a new will. Your will used to just claim what it wanted. Now it asks the mind, what's the right thing to do? How should I behave? What is the standard of the scripture? What am I taught? So you've come from disorder to order, and your whole way of thinking changes. You're no longer proud, self-confident, self-indulgent. You say to yourself, I'm accountable to God. I've been converted to Christ. I'm a recipient of very precious things, and I want to honour and obey him. And if you're young, you add to that, and I'm a beginner, and I want to be a learner and grow in grace and please the Lord. And if you're older, you say to yourself, my bad example could be a disaster for many people and many young people who would copy me. I must be very careful that I honour the Lord and not cause damage. Now, it's true that in Jerusalem, where I'm taking this model, some of the members of the Christian church, it doesn't say it here, but it does later, smouldered at this, that they were going to have to honour Gentile converts, and they didn't like it, and they opposed it as time went on, and then they went off out of the church, and they became the Judaizers of the book of Acts, so called, who are called by the Apostle Paul enemies of the cross of Christ. Clearly they weren't really saved. That's why they didn't want to abandon the old culture and follow a new way of thinking. And it's so with us. If there's someone, you say, I don't want to do that. I want to be just like the people on social media. I like this, what I think, what I feel, what my opinion is, what I want to do. That's how I want to be. Well, be careful. You may be backslidden, But it may be you've never found the Lord. And like the majority of people in Jerusalem, you couldn't accept the new thinking because your heart was unchanged. And you were still of the earth, earthy, still of the flesh, not converted to Christ, not given this inner desire to please Him and serve Him. It's a mark of grace that we're ready to leave the world's culture where it's wrong. And by the way, there are wrong things in all earthly cultures. There are many wrong things in so-called English culture. There are many wrong things in American culture. There are many wrong things in Asian culture. Many good things too, perhaps. But there are many wrong things in African culture. And where they conflict with the Bible, we abandon them. And we follow the pattern of the Word of God. And we say, I'm accountable. Dear friends, let me come down to the second heading, because I'm falling behind. And here it is in verse 19. We're going to talk about how to act. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, Syrian Antioch, that is, some 320 miles north of Jerusalem, an absolutely pagan city. There were Jews there, and they intended to preach to the Jews still. That was evidently their intention, but the vast majority of people in Syria and Antioch were pagans. It was a big city, 500,000 people. That's vast in those days. It was actually said to be the third city of the Roman Empire. Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And they had a kind of accident. And you read about it in verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. They never intended to do that. Grecians here, in this context, plainly means Greek-speaking pagans in Antioch, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. That's how converts come about. The hand of the Lord is involved. If the hand of the Lord isn't bringing it about, and the Holy Spirit regenerating hearts, inclining wills, no one's converted. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number. Very same language in the Greek, which is elsewhere translated a great multitude, which somehow rivets it in our mind better. A vast number believed and turned unto the Lord. And then verse 22, then tidings of these things, news of these things, I'm sure not by accident, but by messengers, this was extraordinary, came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. Now they'd received and accepted the notion of Gentile conversion, and gladly, and they hadn't changed their mind. Because when they heard this news, they were very pleased. But no apostles are mentioned. When we look carefully at verse 22, it doesn't mention the apostles. Luke is always very careful to mention the apostles in all these narratives. And he doesn't mention them here. So we assume the apostles were all out of town. They weren't in Jerusalem when the news came that in Syrian Antioch, a vast number of pagans, Gentiles, had been converted through the preaching of Christ in the Greek language. And they, the church at Jerusalem, so obviously by this time there were elders in the church. We know there were deacons, but there were probably elders also who we read about later on. They had them later, they obviously had them here. There is definitely here some leadership in the church that can act even though the apostles are not there. And they, the church, this is done officially in the name of the church, sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. You could better translate that to get the sense of the original, that he should go all the way to Antioch. That was a long way in those days. And Barnabas was sent. Now, just skipping over verse 23 for the moment, we'll come back to that. You'll see the point of what I'm saying very shortly. Verse 24, he was very successful, but he was sent for he was a good man. Now, the Greek word for good here is a very elastic term which adapts itself to the situation. And the situation is a call to minister in the city of Syrian Antioch. And so what it means is this: he was good for the task. You must understand that it doesn't mean he was a good man in that he was a nice man. I'm sure he was. It means he was a good choice. He was a good appointment. They'd chosen him wisely. He was the man for the job. That's the sense in which the word good is used here. Well, we know he was a good man. He was among the first donors to the church. Barnabas was so dedicated he'd sold his property in Jerusalem to give to the church. We know that from the earlier record. We know that he travelled about preaching, obviously commissioned and sent by the apostles. So he was a very good choice. And of course he was a good choice because he was a Jewish Cypriot, and he spoke Greek, and he knew the people in those regions. He was a good choice for that reason. But he was a good choice because he was a gentleman and a preacher and very earnest. They chose him. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. So he had zeal. He'd been used of God in his witness and in his preaching to bring about many conversions. He had all the evidences of a man who had the power of the Holy Spirit with him. For he was a good man, number one, and full of the Holy Ghost, number two, and full of faith. He was a man of prayer who committed everything to the Lord and trusted him and had strong faith. Just the man to send all the way up to Syrian Antioch. Now, this is the point. We've seen first how Christians, even though they were deeply influenced by a wrong culture, changed their minds and began to think as Christians. Isn't it wonderful that Gentiles are going to be converted and made just the same as us converted Jews? And we shall embrace them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And they've been granted repentance unto life. And we praise God and magnify him and glorify him. So they'd learned to think. And secondly, we can see they'd learned to act. It wasn't any person who went to Syrian Antioch. It was a selected person. The elders of the church in Jerusalem, even in the absence of the apostles, made a judgment, made a choice. They selected a person, mature, proven, fit for the task, and they sent him. That's order. How to think, how to act in the church according to order. This isn't our church. It's Christ's church. It isn't my church. It's Christ's church. And he has designed it to follow a certain order. And to have pastors and elders and office bearers and older shepherds and to approve the appointments within the church. Years ago, let me tell you a sad example. I'm going right back now to the 1970s. There was a man in this church with his family, had a big house and a big garden, and he decided, quite unofficially, unilaterally, to start a young people's meeting. Really, it turned out it was for his own self-indulgence. He was never appointed. He was never a person with his family thought suitable. But he did it anyway. And at first he did it secretly. This is years and years ago, so nobody can be offended by what I say. Everybody apart from me and my wife is dead now, I think, or gone, long gone to other pastors. Anyway, but what happened was very sad, because they gathered together young people, many had come to the Lord and learning the faith, and they created a sort of little ghetto within the church, where all kinds of things were criticised and laughed at and scorned. And when eventually this had to be unwound, because other things happened, I won't go into any detail, a lot of those youngsters were wounded and hurt. And difficulties came about for many of them for years. Why? Because order wasn't followed. A deeply unsuitable person with the wrong motives just did things unilaterally. We don't do things unilaterally in the Church of Christ. We don't have a fifth column in a local Church of Christ of people doing their own thing separately. What if in the days of the Apostle Paul, well, he's not down to work yet here as in the record, in the days of the Apostle Peter, they'd had social media. And some bright spark had said, let me recruit all my peers, maybe he was an older person, all the seniors in the church, or maybe all the middle-aged people in the church, or all the young people in the church, let me zoom round, picking them all off and say, come with me, we'll go and hear this Judaizer preach. What an awful thing. What would the Apostle Paul have had about that? Because someone, or some youngster perhaps, didn't understand what they were doing. And they were behaving unilaterally. Oh, there's people here, it's a nice club. It's a good opportunity for me to organise things that I want to see done. Tap on the shoulder, round people. That never happened. If Barnabas volunteered to go to Antioch, the scripture doesn't actually mention that. What it mentions is that the church commissioned him and sent him because order was observed. And that's how things are done in the church. I don't say to myself, oh, don't bother about all that. The elders of the church, the seniors of the church, the older people in the church, you know, the fifth commandment, I'm not bothered about that. I'm capable. I consider myself to be good for the job. Full of the Holy Spirit. What a proud attitude. Capable and full of faith. I'm just going to do something. So I'm explaining this because one or two people ask me from time to time, why is there order in the church? Because it's Christ's way. And so we come into the church, we learn to think differently according to the scripture. We learn to observe the order that Christ has established. We don't have pastors and elders imposed on us from some outside body. According to the scriptures, we, the congregation, approve them and choose them. And then we recognise them and pray for them to lead within the church. But we don't do, yes, hospitality, home hospitality. You can have a few people, and you should, round your home. And get to know each other properly and be an encouragement to each other and give hospitality. But big things, events and schemes, that's for the church to determine. And that's the standard here. And my time has gone so quickly. But just look down here to verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now that was a little more north still. To Tarsus, which was Saul's hometown, did Barnabas just have a good idea? Well, the Church of Jerusalem has sent me here to Syrian Antioch, but I think it would be a wonderful scheme to have Saul here too. So I've had a good idea, I'll go and do it. No, Barnabas didn't dream this up for himself. We read in previous chapters, he knew all about Saul. He was the one who'd introduced him to the church at Jerusalem after his salvation. He was the one who knew that Saul had had the vision from God that had called him to suffer for his sake, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So Barnabas was obeying God. Ah, the first Gentile church. It is the will of God that Saul should be here. He's declared that clearly to us. So you see, when you look at the New Testament, they're not doing their own thing. They're not taking their own initiatives. They're not following their own bright ideas. they're observing what God has declared. And they're acting as churches. And they're doing these things properly. And so, verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. I would have liked, had I been more disciplined in my address, dear friends, I would have liked to end with the third point, but I have no time. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What an amazing historical note. Some people say that the term Christian was given to them from outside the church as a term of derision. And there may be truth in that, though it cannot be finally proved. But it may have been a term of derision. These Christians, they never called themselves Christians. Luke always calls them disciples or brethren. The Jews never called them Christians. The Jews would not have called the Christians Christians, because the word Christ means Messiah. And they wouldn't ever have said, these are the people of the Messiah. The Jews called the Christians Nazarenes. That was a term of contempt. Where did the term Christian come from? Well, it may have been that people called them Christians just to distinguish them from Jews. The pagans called them that as a kind of distinguishing term. But however it came about that they were called Christians, one thing is obvious, that these people were people who talked non-stop about Christ. They preached Christ. They testified to Christ. They spoke of Christ. Christ is in these people, the unconverted could say. They're looking forward to being with him. They pray through Jesus Christ. They serve him. They win people to him. They think of his suffering and death on Calvary and talk about it all the time. It was natural for them to be called Christians. And I hope we bear that name worthily. And we can be seen as people who are entirely for Christ. But these are the things I wanted to bring before you this morning. The whole change in the way of thinking when we become Christians, and the order that we follow as Christian people in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's conclude this morning singing together the hymn 459. Hymn number 459.